Well, with Rod's ordination being today, I think it's altogether fitting that we turn again to Titus chapter 1 and the list of qualifications, this time of a man of God. In doing this, I think the Holy Spirit will remind our congregation of the special nature, maybe even exclusive nature, of the office of pastor in Jesus' church, and simultaneously provide a lifelong challenge to our dear brother here as he faces his future and his calling as well. I want you to turn your eyes for the third time here to Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. I don't think we got beyond verse 5. Lord willing, we'll get to the end of verse 9 today. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Well, in our past messages, we saw that Paul did indeed commission Titus to finish establishing the churches on that island of Crete in the Mediterranean, in particular to appoint elders in every church, in every city being every church. We see that the church does indeed need apostolic designated leadership for it to do well. The leadership can only be defined in this way as apostolic if it is based on what the apostles taught and what they ordained. Indeed, we've divided this passage into the need for ordained leadership, that which is appointed, and qualified leadership, which is, of course, the bulk of the text. We've already covered what ordination is in detail. We spent an extensive amount of time looking at who the elders are, that they are overseers and pastors together. We won't go through that ground again. We've already also seen the need for wisdom, the need and wisdom for having a plurality of pastors or elders in a local congregation. And there is a lot of wisdom to that. Last time we just began cracking open the qualifications. We looked at the first one, the overall qualification, which is blamelessness, a word that was used in that society for those who were clear of blame before the law, before public opinion, not accused of wrong, in other words, without indictment is the way it's also put, irreproachable. We talked about why it's so important to have high standards for the pastorate, because the pastors are the leaders and those leaders are watched by society and opinions about the church are formed based upon their behavior. So the wrong man can't get in, otherwise it brings disrepute to the people of God. Thus the long process that we've had in ordination here at Hope. Blamelessness, though, we balanced and said, does not mean that he is not with some spiritual moral blemish. We all have areas in which we need more sanctification, areas in which we can grow. But it means that he's not without some obvious or glaring fault, which even society would look at, point a finger at, and say, aha, that man is guilty of something gross or negligent, and then it would bring disrepute to the church. So in going through this list, I want to just help you to think through these qualifications. Some of you will look at them and they'll seem very high. Some of you may put them higher than they actually are. We want to be balanced in what we actually think about these qualifications as we look at them. It had to be something that was workable for Titus. He wasn't going to find absolute perfect people there on the island of Crete. He needed to appoint mature men, but they would still have areas, I'm sure, in which they needed to grow. It's not more spiritual to erect a man-made standard that's higher than God's standards. There's a wisdom in what God provides here for the church, and we need to have a biblical balance. We see this in the next set of qualifications that Paul raises, that is the family requirements. These family requirements would help explain what blamelessness meant. An elder could not be a man who is unfaithful to his wife or who would have notoriously wild and rowdy kids. First, he deals with the faithfulness to his woman, to his wife, and he writes, namely, one who is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man, it says. In other words, how a man behaves toward his wife is a really good indication of his character, what goes on in private, in the home. If he's not good with his wife, then that tells us something about the character of a person. Obviously, someone would be disqualified if they're a playboy or unfaithful to his own wife. It also assumes that normally the man under consideration for eldership would be married because most men wanted to be married. That's the way it was in that society. Not sure it's true anymore, but it was then. And so he doesn't give a command to be married. Please notice it says husband of one wife, not that he has to have a wife. It's the faithfulness and the characteristics that are in this context that are being used to evaluate whether a man is ready or not. Faithfulness to the married partner is under scrutiny, not the fact of marriage itself. Paul himself was not married. He served as an appointed leader, even above that of a local church elder as an apostle. Well, the exact meaning of Paul's terminology has long been debated, mostly because interpreters have tried to narrow Paul's meaning to be purposefully attacking something a little more narrow. But the wording seems purposefully broad to many interpreters. There are certain prohibitions that have been suggested that Paul was aiming to eliminate here. Some think the practice of polygamy, but marrying more than one wife was not really practiced by the Jews at this time, or even that much by the Greeks and the Romans. So it would be strange for him to aim his guns at a practice not readily practiced anyway. So others go in the direction of him forbidding divorce and then remarriage to another woman, or remarriage after death. In both cases, the man would have more than one wife in his lifetime. But again, the qualifications are moral qualifications to judge his present character, not his life's history. And the language of divorce is not really employed in this passage. There were simple ways in Greek to forbid divorce. Paul did not choose to use that terminology, but left it broader than that. Scripture does provide certain exceptions for permissible divorce in certain situations, because we are in a fallen world, and to protect the innocent party when the marriage covenant has been violated. And of course, there are many passages that speak of the law having no jurisdiction if a spouse dies. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2 is one you can look at. And of course, there's also 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14 that even encourages the younger widows to remarry. So none of those seem to be what Paul is aiming at here. The fact is, Paul doesn't employ terminology with any specific sin in mind. It's the general characteristic we think that is being used here to exclude any form of unfaithfulness to a wife. I think that's the point. And many practices might be included in this, such as having a concubine, which was practiced, practicing homosexuality, frequenting harlots, unlawful divorces, lewd behavior. Any of these would show a man who is more in love with self, his own vanity, can't control his own personal lusts than he is committed to his wife of his covenant. The main point, of course, is that God wants the leaders to be faithful. That relationship in the home is very special, that shows faithfulness. And if God is faithful, then his people need to be faithful as well. The best way to judge that with a man is how he has treated his wife through his life. Of course, we must not press these words to say more than they say. Sometimes people are very hard on elders or elder candidates concerning what they see that still needs to develop in the home. This doesn't mean that an elder can never have an argument with his wife or an area of disagreement or a lust in his heart or forget his anniversary, God forbid. Being too loose with these standards would lower the office to something that would bring disrepute in society towards the church, or the church towards society, that is. But if we're too restrictive, it would hinder the ability to even choose some men for the office, thinking they had to be, you know, just these mighty spiritual men even before they're appointed. By the way, someone approached me about this last time. Elders in the church were all males, not females. Just give a moment to let that sink in. Some of you, your feminist antennas are wiggling all over the place up there, and you want to know what I'm going to say next. I'm just saying what's there in the only two lists that we have in the entire New Testament for the qualification of elders, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, both of the lists assume that they are what? Males. It seems clear. Paul does not even list this as a qualification because it was assumed. It's so obvious, no one even brought it up, is the point. If females were allowed to be elders, why are there no qualifications given for their family life? There's really not a good answer to that question. Furthermore, we don't have one example of a female elder anywhere in the entire New Testament. That's quite striking because many of the females were hard Christian workers and had more spiritual insight than a lot of the dense men that are described. And by the way, the female prophets in the church followed the Old Testament pattern for female prophets, and they taught the women. And the older women were told right here in Titus chapter 2, we're not to teach the whole church. They're given their area of oversight and teaching. They're to teach the younger women. So all of that seems clear. When you bring in 1 Timothy 2, it makes it blazingly clear in verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's in terms of the teaching in the assembly of the church. And then he gives the reason, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And he goes on with the fall as well. Jesus set the same pattern for leadership in his church. He selected 12 apostles. How many of them were female? Zero. And people really malign the character of Jesus when they say he capitulated just to get along with everybody. That hardly sounds like the Jesus I read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Male leadership does not make men better, ladies. It makes them men. That's how God designed it. And female support and submission does not make women inferior. It makes them women. What a novel concept. This is God's design from creation. It continues under the new covenant. It has not been erased. God's design is even seen in nature and how God has made us. And we hardly should be throwing that out because of modern notions of equality. In other words, just because something can be done doesn't mean that it should be done. Debbie, I guess I'll give you the charge first. Your role is to support your man, you know, not to usurp him. We believe you've done a wonderful job with that. But his success will be your success through the years when people give him praise because he stands up and handles the word of God. You just think of Proverbs 31 and you remember that's your role. What a wonderful role to have. The second family requirement is having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And that goes with the children part there. Rod, you must continue to manage your home well. We know you're already doing that or you wouldn't be here today. And we're so proud of you that you have worked hard with your home. But there'll be many pressures that will come in ministry. Who knows what the Lord has in store for you in the future. And as you enter into ministry and more people in the congregation rely on you and you begin to feel that pressure, you'll be tempted to neglect the children. And just always remember not to do that, to continue to give them the time they need so much. This particle here, having children who believe, is in the present tense. Please notice that. It assumes that some of the elders would still have children living at home with them, not yet grown up. And the adjective translated believing there, I think, would better have been translated having faithful children. That's how the King James and the New King James, of course, the Holman translations translate it as faithful, which means that they are reliable or dedicated to their parents. That translation, I think, is better because it would not require saving faith by all the children, but points to the general faithfulness toward the parents in their behavior and attitude. Pistos, by the way, is the adjective. It's a very common adjective in the New Testament. It is predominantly translated faithful. Even in Paul's epistles, it's predominantly translated that way. Even in this very passage down in verse 9, the same adjective is translated faithful. Only in a lesser number of places is it translated believing, and that seems to be when the context demands it. The context here points to the more common translation of faithful because the qualifying phrase there, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, makes it clear that it's not the children's godly fruit that is to be analyzed by Titus, but their avoidance of notoriously bad behavior that, again, would bring disrepute upon the church. The phrase clarifies what pistos means. The children must not be going about in society with rebellious behavior towards civil magistrates or out of hand where nobody can control them at home or in church or out in society. They're into dissipation would be the bad thing. Asotia, it's a rather strong term. It just means living in excess. It's the word that's used in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's a word used in 1 Peter 4:4 of wild parties that unbelievers run into and turn around and look at believers and say, how come you're not joining us in that? So this is a wild kind of child or teenager that is trying to be excluded from this. But if a child is faithful to the parents, their behavior would be, that kind of behavior would not be seen. By the way, the cross reference to 1 Timothy 3, I think, really makes this very clear, that the salvation of the elders' children are not in Paul's requirements for the elders. If it were necessary for the children of an elder to be saved, the absence of that qualification in the must-be lists of 1 Timothy 3 for the church at Ephesus would be a gross oversight by the Holy Spirit. Not even the deacons there are required to have saved children, but again, to manage their home well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Theologically, requiring salvation for children is fraught with problems. It is absolutely impossible to guarantee the salvation of your children. Anyone who thinks they can, I think they think too highly of their own parenting. The Bible is very clear. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." And salvation is a sovereign decision of God. Romans 9. It is true that God generally blesses godly parenting. He does listen to the prayers of the righteous for their children. He honors good discipline when we follow what Scripture says. He honors faithful and loving evangelism where the home creates that atmosphere. And that does tend to lead the little hearts towards Christ. And all of that is part of what a man should be evaluated for. But Scripture gives no guarantees, not even in Proverbs 22, that our children will definitively be saved. It is a blessing to have saved children. It is a grace blessing. By the way, there are a whole host of practical problems with requiring kids to be saved. If they were still at home, as this context indicates they could be, you'd really not know if the kids were true believers. Often they're not even tested until they leave the Christian home and you find out what's really in them. This might even encourage men not to have more children, to have the chance of having one that would go astray. What happens if you have a dozen kids and two go astray? We giggle at it, but that is a tragic thing for a parent. Or five and one goes astray. Some children get saved in their teens, get saved in their 20s, and they're zealous for the things of Christ. They're more committed than those who had compliant and quiet children growing up in the church for a long period of time, maybe from kindergarten. They looked like they were believers, but they were lukewarm. How was Titus supposed to judge that, whether or not they were truly saved or not, and they were 8, 9, or 10 years of age at home? Again, balance is needed. A man who is excited about ministry and begins to see God bless his ministry can neglect his home and not spend time with his children and not build them up, as obviously he needs to be doing here as a good manager of his home. But a church that's too restrictive can keep good men out of ministry after they've already had a time of fruitful ministry. Many men have proven themselves as good overseers in the church, and then one of their children does go astray and they get yanked from ministry. And churches can hurt good men, and they can keep good men out of ministry because they read into this more than it says. There are still areas of growth every elder needs to go through in their parenting. There's still things I'm discovering. I know as a parent now that the kids are older, there are things still to learn. We judge them by not having their children in open rebellion, as this text is saying. Next, Paul goes back to the overall requirement again. Verse 7, he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach." Again, that overarching requirement. And then gives the reason, as God's steward. This is showing the must be here. De is the word in Greek. It's necessary that he be this way. This is not just a suggestion. Remember, the overseer we talked about before is the same as the elder, and the overseer, singular, is meant to be generic. It's not saying that there would be only one overseer. There's multiple elders, but looking and focusing at the office of the overseer, he is to be this way. He must be this way. He has to oversee the church. He has to watch for it. He has to watch out for dangers that encroach in. He's got to make sure the direction of the church is going in the right way, that the purpose and calling and mission of the church stays on target. Hebrews 13:17 is a verse some of you have been looking at in our studies in the second hour. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." We have to give an account to the Lord Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, you see. Rod, again, you are charged this day with watching over not our flock, but the flock of God. It is His flock, to be on the alert, to help guide it, to know what mischief Satan might be stirring up in the congregation and to protect it from false teaching. A reason for this oversight, as I said, is added here. Why does he need to be blameless? Because he's God's steward, as God's steward. Do you see that? A steward in that culture was of someone who managed the business of the owner. He had authority to take belongings and do business with them, take care of the farm, use it all for the owner's benefit. Dr. MacArthur writes this about this requirement. He says, "The church belongs to God, but he has given human oversight to elders, who in his behalf and using their particular giftedness are responsible to spiritually feed, lead, train, counsel, discipline, and encourage church members." John Calvin writes this, "Now, he would be ill-spoken of among men who should take a scandalous, infamous person and make him his steward. And therefore, it would be far more base and intolerable to appoint such persons to be rulers of the household of God." In other words, if you messed up with your own money by putting a wrong steward in there, we wouldn't want the wrong steward looking after something so much more important, the very household of God. Again, we say it is God's household. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that Christ purchased this church with his own blood, the universal church. When Paul thought about being a steward, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Now, Paul launches into some negatives that must not be seen from an elder. Notice how he goes into the not, next, and we want to just look at these because they're important also. A similar list of qualifications is in 1 Timothy 3:3. So we don't want to have any of these in our lives. First one is not self-willed, authides. It means arrogant or impelled by self-will. Usually it describes someone who's aggressive and self-assertive. He tries to get other people to do what he wants done. He's overbearing as a leader. He rides over others to express himself and get what he wants. By the way, the false teachers are described with this characteristic in 2 Peter 2, verse 10. An elder, if there's multiple elders, has to work on a team, and he has to give and take. And we don't always see eye to eye about everything, and so you have to sit around and you have to figure out how to work together. And so a self-willed person won't work on a team like that. He would have utter disregard for how others would be affected by his decision. This kind of leadership would lead to factions inside of the church, right? He'd start to assert his way and someone else would assert their way and people would line up behind them, and pretty soon you have divisions and factions in the church. We can't have that. By the way, it's much like what we see going on in Washington right now, right? Everybody line up. I mean, talk about stubborn and self-willed leaders. So there it is. That's how we're not supposed to be. There's the negative example. We can't be taking over meetings. We can't be writing long emails to try to force everyone to do it our way, cornering people in the foyer, raising your voice to intimidate people. All of that has to be avoided. Again, I step back from that and say this is not saying that an elder is perfect in this category. It doesn't mean that once in a while they don't assert themselves in a way they shouldn't have. We all are growing. But it means he cannot be characterized by self-will. The second negative is not quick-tempered. Orgulos, it's used only here in the New Testament. It basically means to be inclined toward anger. Quick-tempered is another way of thinking of it. Having a short fuse. Do you have a short fuse? Are you known as someone who has a short fuse? You should be listening up when you see this, because this is what you're supposed to be growing into in your characteristic. This is someone who has no self-control. He just gets angry. He gets his way and boom, he just blows up. People try to tiptoe around someone like this. They don't know what to say to a person like this, right? He's set on his way. He can't get his way. And so he turns to anger and emotions to try to get it anyway. And so it's natural for a man who's like this to turn to anger to try to solve his disagreements. He doesn't know a better way to do it. And of course, all he does is make things worse. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the what? The righteousness of God. James 1:20. In the parallel list, 1 Timothy 3:3, it says he must be peaceable, which is the opposite. Third, he's not to be addicted to wine, paroinos, one who is alongside wine or in the presence of wine. It pictures a guy laying there or sitting there, and he's got his wine container there next to him. That's his friend, his companion, his buddy, is the wine jar or whatever. A man like that would be weak. He would be foggy in his thinking, but elders need a clean and clear head and good judgment. If a man has to drink beer or drink strong drink or wine for comfort at home to settle his emotions down, that disqualifies him. A godly man's happy hour is his time alone with God, not with a wine bottle, right? So no drunkenness, not allowed at all. And then no fighting. Look at the next one. They usually go together. Not pugnacious. Means literally to assail someone with fists. It means a striker, someone who uses physical force to get his way. Yes, it's usually associated with drunkenness, but not always. Some feel the term was also applied to verbal fighting, always abrasive and curt in their comments, combative in their tone, don't know how to work with someone even when they disagree with them. And then the fifth knot is not fond of sordid gain. That's a combination of shameful and gain, meaning dishonest gain. It's okay to work for money and have money. Money's not evil. The love of money is, right? And so this is someone who's greedy and would use dishonesty in some way in order to get more money. He must not be that way. Again, that will bring disrepute to the body of Christ. Someone who's drunk, it's someone who's throwing their fists around, someone who's making money illegally. All these things you can see would immediately bring problems for the church. An elder cannot be motivated to use religion to get money. In 1 Peter 5:2, it says, shepherd the flock of God, not for sordid gain. It's okay to pay pastors, the Lord said in Luke 10, verse 7, but he must not be after money. The Lord also said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money or wealth. So what do we have? We have a man, if he's controlled by money, alcohol, we can throw in drugs there, dominance, control, emotions, pride, anger, any of those things, he's not yet ready. Don't appoint him, Titus. Now we get the positive attributes here. We get the positive requirements. There's something in here for everybody, by the way. We're talking to Rod primarily today, but as you're looking at these, see if there's some area that you would need to grow in. I know we're going through them rather quickly, but you can make application here, I think. The first one in verse 8, isn't this interesting? First positive quality, make sure he's hospitable. Hospitable literally means a lover of strangers. Folks would come in out of town and need a place to stay. The local inn was not exactly a Holiday Inn or a Best Western, and they weren't nice. There were often bad stuff that happened there, and so you'd open up the home, and the Christian traveler in particular would have a safe place to spend the night, get some refreshments, some food, maybe a few nights, and then move on their way. And so that's what an elder is supposed to do. Open your home, open the door, let people in, serve them. Much ministry back in those days was done right out of the home, right? The worship services sometimes were done in the home if there wasn't a building available for that. I know that many of y'all want to wait until your home is a certain way before you become hospitable. You know how it is? I can't have folks over yet. Y'all, I just came from the South. The home didn't have to be pretty. The home didn't have to be rich. Many times these folks gave out of their poverty. And their hospitality was not a football party, as I have at my home a lot. It was people in need. We can use this for missionaries, for anybody who has need. We can be using our homes, and an elder is supposed to set the example in that, because really it's required of all people. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another, and here's the part that really gets people, without complaint. I can't believe they broke that thing. Because they will. They come with kids, they're going to break something in your house, and that's the way it is. You're going to lose something financially, but you gain something. The point is, you know how to integrate the kingdom of God and your home, and the kids see that as well. They grow up in that home, and they understand, wow, that's how it's all supposed to get together. We're not just an isolated family here. We're a family of families among the family of God. And so I would just challenge you again. I know you all are already doing it, but use your home. Continue to pray how God can bless your home. I'm sure many will find Christ there. And get good counsel there and be taught there. What a wonderful thing to refresh servants of the Lord and missionaries and things like that. The second positive there is loving what is good. This goes to the affections of an elder. What does he love? An overseer is not supposed to be known as loving things that are not good. Now, we could spend a long time on this. I'm tempted to cycle back to this one. Because really, the entertainment industry tries to get us to love what's not good, right? And I could hit on all kinds of things. I mean, this is a preacher's dream right here. You know what I mean? But yet, as soon as you start preaching, then you start evaluating yourself. Well, what have I loved that's not good? Now, again, God's not looking for perfection on the part of an elder. We're going to die, and when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect. There's still going to be thoughts that go through our mind and affections sometimes that are not good. Thank God for the salvation of Christ. Don't be too hard on your leaders, okay? But in general, what is it you see them pursuing and loving? Is church a duty, or do they have that as an affection? I thought of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, think on these kinds of things. So There we have our mindset and our heart. The third is he asked to be sensible, sophron, sober-minded, wise, cool-headed. In the parallel in 1 Timothy 3, it says prudent. In other words, an elder has to make decisions and other people have to benefit or be hurt by decisions. And people need to know, if I come to that elder, is that elder the kind of person who makes good decisions? Otherwise, I'm not coming, right? So he needs to be someone they can look at. He does not pursue foolish associations or stretch things beyond what they can do. He doesn't make decisions that come back to hurt him and his family. He's measured. He's orderly in his life. He thinks things through. We know still sometimes decisions by an elder may not be the best, but he's at least characterized by strong decisions. The fourth is that he's just. Some think this might be translated righteous, but I think it's referring here to his judgments, how he has fair and balanced and unbiased ways of making decisions. Elders are like judges. They have to handle areas of disagreement, and so folks need to come to them and know that they're balanced. They're not going to go with the person that they like more or the person who might cause the most trouble in church or whatever it is like that. Again, Rod, you'll have friends, you know, people that are closer to you, and as you're making decisions in church, don't play favorites, but try to always be balanced in your use of the Word of God and how that applies. The fifth is devout. This refers to his attitude towards God. It's a religious term. It refers to his devotion towards the Lord. Is this man's life directed toward the Lord? Some people look that way on Sunday. We all look devout on Sunday. Did you notice that? But how do you look on Monday, Tuesday, etc.? Do you look like a devout person? Do people at work know you're a devout, religious, Christian kind of person? Do they know that about you? Then you're devout. If you're just devout in a corner or in church, you're not really devout because you're not showing it. So you want to be a person of prayer, a person of worship, a person who has a life directed towards God, a man who wants to please God. Again, I would say a busy schedule is a danger to a pastor because you can become so in love with the work, so in love with the Word, so in love with, I should say parsing Hebrew since Dr. Beal is here, but I've never been in love with parsing Hebrew. But whatever you're in love with, that could take the place of just the love for Christ himself. And so we have to watch that. Sixth is self-controlled. That is, he has control of his bodily functions and his emotions. This is listed as in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Self-controlled person is one who, having the Spirit of God and yielding to the Spirit of Christ in him, has control over his passions. Now, some people don't in the church, and Titus is not to appoint a man like that. By the way, even the Greeks saw self-restraint as a virtue. And they knew it was something, if a man didn't have self-restraint, a large segment of Greek culture would not respect a man like that. So that would be true in the church as well. Can he control his tongue? Now, we all slip. Again, don't say, there's a pastor and he slipped, and so now he's not qualified anymore. We're talking about general characteristics. James said no one can tame the tongue or be a perfect man, James 3. But can he keep confidences? Does he have control over his bodily passions as well? Okay, so that's the positive list. Very challenging, I would say. And trust all of us have something to learn from that. Now, there are a number of men in the congregation who would meet all of those qualifications, and they'd be good family men. And maybe they would go on to be appointed as deacons if they were committed to serving in the church. Some are not. But if they were committed to serving in a church, they gave up time, they could be appointed as deacons to manage other servants in the church. But for an elder, the next group here, verses 9 and following, you don't find anything like this at all for the deacons. And those are the teaching requirements here. And so it's fitting that we end with this here in verse 9. It starts with his personal attitude towards the Word of God itself, holding fast, notice in verse 9, holding fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching. The Word of God is described here as faithful to us. Why would we ever let go of something that's faithful to us, right? It's so sad to see churches slowly letting go of strong Bible teaching as if somehow it's not going to serve their congregation well. But the Word is true and it's faithful and it's tried and true through the years. And he's to hold fast to this, the man of God is. Antecho, to hold fast, and then it comes to mean to be dedicated to it, to cling to these doctrines, these ideas. You, in other words, you embrace these for yourself. It wouldn't matter if no one showed up to preach. It's something that you believe in, and it's part of who you are. You don't hold these beliefs loosely. You're not open-minded to other belief systems. Your mind is shut when it comes to the central doctrines of the Christian faith. You're not a politician who knows how to say whatever the people want to hear to make it sound like you're committed to their cause. No, you're a man anchored in the Word of God, right? We're not going to see you 5 years from now jumping ship and going with some strange doctrine. You love the Word. The faithful Word will never be wrested out of the hands of a man like this, you see. John MacArthur says he must be unwaveringly loyal to Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." A treasure is being put in your hands today, a treasure of the gospel, a treasure of the Word of God, and you are to guard that. Roderick, I'd say, like, unlike so many people around you in this present church climate who act like they're holding on to the Word of God, but you can tell they never talk about certain doctrines. And by never talking about them, what are they doing? They're letting them go. They're slipping away. They say they believe in them, but they're not pulled into the pulpit and preached or into the classroom, or they're not talked about, and so they're being let go, and they're not holding fast to that. The challenge for you then is in daily life, which will be hard at times, is to study the Word of God. Immerse yourself personally in it. Continue to handle it rightly the way you've been taught. Memorize it. Believe it yourself. Think it. Preach it. Counsel with it. Witness with it. There's no other it in the ministry. There's only that. And that's all that's needed. It's the Word of God. Amen? There's no other it to use. I see people in a congregation and they're given the Word of God and they sit under the Word of God and then they have troubles but they won't apply the Word of God and then their life is led into tragedy and into pain. And the reason for that is there's nothing else there. If you don't take the Word of God for your life, if you don't apply it in your life and all you do is listen to it, sooner or later what's going to happen is your life is going to be ruined. The Lord Jesus even ended the Sermon on the Mount with that warning in the ultimate sense that a life like that is a house built on sand that when the rains come and the floods come, it ends up destroying that. There is no other it to give people. When we sit down and the Word of God is not working for them, we give them more of the Word of God because they haven't learned how to apply it. That's the it. That's what will build up their life. Don't turn to something else because it's what they would like to hear and it makes their life easier. It entertains them or they think that's just something that they can apply because they can figure that out. Again, Dr. MacArthur, whose ministry is known for battling this, says it is a failure in the area of holding fast the faithful Word that is largely responsible for the superficial, self-elevating preaching and teaching in many evangelical churches. Here's the real culprit in the weak, shallow, insipid sermonettes for Christianettes that are such common church fare today. Here's the real villain that had led so many to be converted to what they consider relevancy, and therefore to preach pampering psychology or become stand-up comics, storytellers, clever speech makers, or entertainers. Others around you are going to dabble in any fad that comes along. They're going to blow with the wind. You know it. They're going to invest in certain therapies, and they're going to get their whole church to go after this. But be resolved from this day forth, you'll never leave the Word of God and its doctrines. Be resolved in that. This ordination today is like a ring around your finger. You are married to the Word of God. You're making a pledge to serve the Lord God and never depart from His Word. The faithful Word, it accords with sound doctrine, he says, solid teaching. Listen to the warnings against drifting from solid teaching. Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Does that sound like today? Oh, there's some people with some really smooth speech out there. Or 2 John. "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." I love him for his bluntness. "The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." To be faithful to the Word, you have to be faithful to apostolic doctrine. That's what it means. And then we end where Paul shows what holding to the Word leads to, a purpose clause, so that he, that is the man of God, the preacher, the elder, the pastor, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. starts with your conviction, and then it works through your ability. Notice the verb there, dunatos. He's able. There's a capability. There's a skill that an elder has to have, an overseer has to have. He has to have the ability to teach, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:2. He has to be able to do this. Many of you I know have already been blessed by Rod's teaching, so you know he's able to teach. That's why he's here today. God is blessed and will continue to develop his gift as he teaches more and more. What is the chief duty of an overseer besides setting the example and praying for his flock? Is it not preaching and teaching and counseling with and giving line upon line with great patience God's teachings, the Word of God, right? All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, or convincing, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice Paul brings two sides to the teaching ministry. He says both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who speak against it, literally. And they're both in the present tense, which shows you're going to start it, you're going to be in it a year from now, you're going to be in it 10 years from now, you're going to be in it 50 years from now if the Lord tarries. It's an ongoing work that you do. The positive side, exhorting, parakaleo, means to be called alongside to aid people, to assist them, or even to comfort, or even urge them on. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the exhorter, the helper. We're commanded, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and there it is, exhort with great patience and instruction. So in this, you are joining what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's the comforter. He's the exhorter. He's the urging one. And you're coming in using the word that he's inspired. You're entering into the work of the Holy Spirit and you're doing what he says. And you're doing it with healthy doctrine. Sound literally means healthy. That which brings about a healthy spiritual life. You know, you can be killed by false teaching. False teaching is like poison, right? You take false teaching and people can be killed. They can think they're going to heaven when they're going to hell. And someone has reassured them their relationship with God is right. That's false teaching. But you know, it's not just false teaching that causes problems. People can withhold sound doctrine from people. And over time, they just get sick and weak because they're never fed anything but cotton candy. And that gives no nutrition to their souls. Many churchgoers lack discernment and they don't know what they need and they're content with their spiritual life, but they're not all that prosperous because they're not given doctrine, sound doctrine, as this text requires. You know, they look at a pastor and he's holding a Bible in his hands and he's walking around and he's talking and once in a while he mentions a word in there and they say, oh my, look at him, he's teaching the Word of God. And he's not. He's withholding a lot of it. There's a lot you're not hearing. Just read the part you're not hearing. Keep your head down there. You're not hearing a lot of stuff in there, you see. And the church is getting sick and weakly. And it's not robust for Christ because it doesn't have doctrine. It doesn't have any discernment either. You can't just teach. You have to teach sound doctrine. You can't just exhort people to do things. Get out there and live for God. Your best life now. You can have it all. Get rich. Be happy. Be successful. Well, that's urging. Don't turn the pulpit into a place to talk about politics and pretend it's doctrine, or psychological theories dressed up as God's solutions, or feel-good stories which move people to laugh and cry and give more money, or business success advice for worldly accomplishment, or all of the get-rich-now garbage that's out there in one form or another. It's doctrinal truth that makes healthy churches, and be committed to that always. But also the and, it's not good enough to exhort. There's an and there. We have to also be able to what? To refute. It's one thing to be able to say, this is what the gospel is. It's another thing to be able to say, that's what the gospel ain't. Elenko, to refute. Literally means to convince or to convict. And it can have the idea of rebuking and reproving along with it. In other words, you have to know the doctrine well enough not only to exhort, but then when you hear other people say, yeah, that's what I believe, and they start talking, and what they say doesn't really fit, you have to say, no, that's not right. Actually, that's incorrect. And you have to know it well enough. Sometimes people refute wrong things, by the way. They're so into refuting, they refute wrong things, and they make big things out of little things. But then there are also people that make little things out of big things, and we can't do either of those. By the way, these Cretans needed a lot of this. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. In verse 13 and chapter 2, verse 15 shows how much these Cretans needed refuting themselves. But hey, the same thing is true with church people today. They don't come in the way we want them. They come in needing correction. They need a lot of patience and a lot of correction. They come in with wrong ideas, and that's why you're given overseers to teach and correct those things. I wonder, just as I'm talking to you guys now, how are you and receptive to teaching? It's always fine when they're talking about correcting other people generally up there, but when someone steps down, they talk to you face to face, and they say, I think, brother or sister, what you need to do in your life is start being more involved in church, or you need to talk more gently to your wife, or they're trying to be patient, kind, and gentle with you. Do you receive that teaching then? Or are you only amening the authority of pastors and elders when they're talking to everybody else? You know, you're going to be submitting to Rod's authority now, because that authority is in the Word of God, and he's going to be bringing the Word of God to you, and you're going to need to learn to listen to him as you've listened to the current pastors and elders. Well, Calvin again says, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. There are those that will speak against the truth. So this is your charge, Roderick Montgomery, on this wonderful day as you think of your future. It's a joyful day. It's a solemn day also. We charge you, I charge you, in the sight of God who's watching you this day, as Paul says, in the sight of his holy angels, and this holy assembly that's gathered here this day as well, and the ordained men of God who've come today to share in this with you, and your church elders who are about to lay their hands on you in agreement with what the Holy Spirit has done in your life, that you live your life according to these musts in Scripture, and that you love and treasure the faithful Word of God in your own heart, and that you labor hard to bring your people the Word of God, exhorting them and refuting them as they need it. Because, Rod, if you do this, and you will be greatly rewarded by God as well, you'll be able to say, like the Apostle Paul said in his final epistle, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Love his appearing, and serve him as a steward of God. Father God, we thank you so much for this special day, and we just pray your presence would be here in a very special time and way at this moment. Lord, we thank you for our elders. We thank you for the hard work that they have done in evaluating Rod, and sometimes was a painful process, Lord. We just thank you for it and pray from this day forth you'll continue to work in his life and in his teaching and in his ministry and in his home to be pleasing to you, Lord God. And we dedicate this message also to the growth and the maturity of our own congregation, that we would learn from your word, and that we would learn how to uphold and help our leaders, not thinking too much of them, but thinking enough of them that we would hold your standards high, Lord God. We thank you for this very instructive and practical passage, Lord, and we commit the rest of this service to you now as we move into laying on of hands in your presence. Amen.